And let's pray. Father, we ask that you would shine your face upon us, that we might be made whole. And we pray, come Holy Spirit. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Over the last couple of weeks, we've been having kind of a conversation surrounding various events in our world. There was an email sent to you all from myself and Bishop Chris. Then last week on the Beatitudes, Josh also spoke a bit about just things going on in our world in relation to the scriptures. And if you would grant me a minute before this message, really to confess and to ask for your grace, and it is my hope to admonish you as we continue this conversation, as it were. I'm indebted to Robert Cunningham, who's the rector of Church of the Good Shepherd in Charlottesville, for sparking some of what I want to say to you all this morning. Just the things that I've seen on the national scale this week feels like too much to keep up with our society of the spectacle. Not only this week, but last week, and honestly, many weeks. And I see, and I know that you see, wickedness. There's foolishness. There's violence. There's racism and dehumanizing. And all this reinforces cynicism and division. It elicits, it can elicit fear and a lack of trust, to just name a few. From, and I will cite some things from this week, from the Epstein files to the prayer breakfast, and I will go into that, to the Obama video, and again to things I'm sure I'm not aware of. And we say that these things are not okay, or some of these things and these things that we are seeing in our world, they're not okay. And they are certainly and obviously not in keeping with the way of Jesus. In contrast to politics that are supposed to order society for the good, more times than not, throw us into disorder. And I want to remind us this morning that the organism that Jesus put into the world to build his kingdom is not a political system or a specific political system, but it is his church. And I pray first and foremost, Jesus Christ, have mercy on me, a sinner. I want to reiterate just a couple things. In saying this, I do want to recognize how you all and we might be impacted, grieved, frustrated, deflated, or hurt. I want to encourage you and myself, again, to not get absorbed into contempt. I want to encourage you, if you are tempted to despair, not to despair. I want to encourage us away from the potential for apathy and indifference, out of a place potentially of feeling powerless. And I would ask you all as well, if I might be so bold, to extend me grace and us as your clergy grace. Tim's not here this morning, so you don't have to extend him grace. I'm joking. As we prayerfully learn how to speak in wisdom, to speak hopefully discerningly, lovingly, and faithfully, when to speak, when to stay silent, in a culture where there can be a lot of chaos, in a world where there is much chaos. And please know, not because we want to or I want to, but we will be unaware of certain things. Hopefully, we are in our Bibles more than we are on the news. Ultimately, I pray and hope in this season and in every season, in the midst of all of the weekly headlines, that you do know that Jesus is writing a better story. And you are a part of that story. It is a grand and glorious, a life-filled story, but one that is not without pain. This week, most weeks, the sermon, the message will be about and is about being the people of Jesus. Trusting a good and loving Father. Being a people who follow Jesus, cling to Jesus in tough, yes, and turbulent times, and bear fruit and preserve as his people. And this week and every week, I admonish us again, take up the weapons of prayer, which we will do so momentarily. But before I start the message this morning, I do want to pray this prayer. It's actually found in the Good Friday service, but I want to pray for us and for the church. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Almighty Father, we pray for your universal, holy, Catholic Church. We ask that you fill it with all truth. In all truth, with all peace. Where it is corrupt, purify it. Where it is an error, direct it. Where in anything it is amiss, reform it. Where it is right, strengthen it. Where it is in want, provide for it. Where it is divided, reunite it. For the sake of Jesus Christ, your only Son, our Savior. And say with me. Okay, that was just a side note. I entitled the message this morning, Jesus is your quarterback. That's not true. So, good segue? No. In her book, Walking on Water, Reflections on Faith and Art, Madeline Lingle reflects on her experience as a writer. Madeline was an American writer who died in September of 2007. She wrote a children's book you might be familiar with entitled, A Wrinkle in Time. She actually wrote some 60 other books. A Wrinkle in Time was rejected for over 2 years by some 30-odd publishers. Madeline didn't set out to be a, quote, children's writer. However, it was decided to make A Wrinkle in Time a children's book, and consequently, as you probably know, it won the John Newbery Medal for Distinguished Contribution to Children's Literature. Madeline Lingle is a Christian. And that is a description, a name that she used to describe herself. But she didn't set out to be a Christian, again, children's author. But in many ways, she expresses in her book at first, she actually felt very pigeonholed by this label. I ask you, when you think of yourself, how do you describe yourself? What are those pieces or components of your self-conception? In what ways do you feel labeled? Or maybe pigeonholed? Do you feel like you have been put in a category that limits or perhaps stifles or discourages you? Our original naming is done in love. At least I believe that to be the norm. But there are many subsequent names, labels really, that negate the reality of that love. Madeline writes this, "I have been given a name. And to be given a name is an act of intimacy as powerful as any act of love." Close quote. We are loved in the act of being named. She also writes, quote, "But we, the creatures, are named, and our names are a part of our wholeness." Close quote. Like Madeline, we wrestle between our names and labels. We struggle, I think, with a fundamental question. What is that question? Who are we? In 2017, I had the privilege of going down to Duke University to hear a lecture by actually this same title, Who Are We? The lecture was given by Christine Bieber Lake, who teaches at Wheaton College. She's actually a professor of literature there. And she said that we are a people who live in a world of competing narratives. And one of those narratives is that we are people who need to keep evolving, keep pushing on, casting off anything that we would consider or might be limiting. She referenced Ray Kurzweil, you might know who he is, Google's director of engineering. Kurzweil takes 100 pills a day, which are various vitamins, hoping that he can stay alive long enough, this is real, to download his consciousness into a computer. He refuses to let death, his humanness, get the better of him. I think he's actually in his 80s now. Or his humanness to define him. And enhancement technology will be his answer to transcend this, what we might call for him, an unwanted label, human. If you have further interest, you can watch the 2009 documentary, Transcendent Man. For Ray Kurzweil, technological advancement is the answer to who we are and who we are meant to be. The goal, really, in the end, is to be transhuman. But guess what? We are human. And we struggle to accept our humanness for all its dignity and its decay, in its magnificence and its affliction. And we want glory and longevity without malady. We fight, perhaps, to live out our own story, desiring the path of least resistance. And we experience an interplay between our names and our lived stories. I love this by Eugene Peterson. He writes, quote, "Story is the most natural way of enlarging and deepening our sense of reality, and then enlisting us as participants in it. Stories open doors to areas or aspects of life that we didn't know were there or had quite noticed out of love over familiarity. Or suppose we were out of bounds to us. They then welcome us in. Stories are verbal acts of hospitality." Close quote. If you'd open, or I'd invite you to open, to our gospel reading this morning, which is found in Matthew chapter 5, and we begin in verse 13, and we pick up right where Deacon Josh left off last week in the sermon on the Mount. "And so you are still asking, who are we? Or what story are we invited to live in by way of a name or names. The story that you're invited to take hold of that hopefully enlarges and deepens your sense of reality and conscripts us is the story of a loving Father who names you in love. This is our origin story. And I'll pick up this thread again in a moment. Jesus here in Matthew 5 is describing his followers' presence, their way of being in the world, in answering the question, who in the world are we? What are we like? We will see that we are those, that is, Jesus' disciples are those who are called to be faithfully present. Sociologist at University of Virginia, James Davidson Hunter, in his book, To Change the World, writes this, quote, pursuit, identification, the offer of life through sacrificial love. This is what God's faithful presence means. It is a quality of commitment that is active, not passive, intentional, not accidental, covenantal, not contractual. He goes on, at root, a theology of faithful presence begins with an acknowledgement of God's faithful presence to us, and that his call upon us is that we be faithfully present to him in return. Close quote. Matthew 5, verse 13. We see just as Adam, in the beginning of creation, named his bride, so Jesus, the second Adam, as a part of inaugurating new creation, constituting his kingdom people, names his bride. Adam said, this is Genesis 2:23, you shall be called. Jesus says, you are. And remember, I have been given a name, and to be given a name is an act of intimacy as powerful as any act of love. Or we can say, to be named is to be blessed. To be named is to be loved again. To be named is to be imbued with value. If you would hold this picture in your mind, perhaps, think of the mother or father picking up their child, their little baby, smiling at them, beaming with excitement, swaddling them and loving them. Why? Merely because they exist and have been birthed into the world. There is an ordering here that might make us uneasy. You are delighted in, you have favor, and God is fond of you, and you didn't earn his fondness. You've learned if you don't perform, you don't have favor. At least I trust that. Here's the paradoxical ordering of Jesus and his kingdom. Blessing comes before calling. Being loved comes before loving. Receiving precedes giving. Naming before becoming. And again, can you see Jesus scoop you up, picking you up, smiling, and beaming with joy as he speaks your name over you? Can you picture that? I invite you to do so. Jesus describes his followers. He names them with particular terms, specific pictures, or again, narratives. He calls us salt, light, and elevated cities. Our text is clear in describing who we are. We are named as different and, yes, distinct. You are folks who are of a different kingdom, who are under a different social order, and hence should be seen as visibly different. Salt. It's a symbol of something beneficial. We as Christians are a beneficial influence in the world. We are a part of a people who are flavoring and, yes, preserving the world, delaying decay. This is what salt does and did in the ancient world. Jesus also gives a warning here. If salt loses its taste, verse 13, salt in the ancient world was mixed with other minerals so it could lose its taste and become something to be discarded. The most interesting man in the world says, "Stay thirsty, my friend." Jesus says, who really is the most interesting man in the world, "Stay salty, my friends." If you're an LU student, yes, I did just reference a beer commercial, so you can omit that from your memory this morning. The more common meaning of this verb to lose taste is actually to make or to become foolish. If you lose your flavor, you are making fools of yourselves, is the way that this can also be read. If you fail to be distinct, you're foolish. You're not walking in the worth that you have been given as a salty people. We should also note saltiness speaks to an aesthetic rather than an intellectual quality. What do you mean? The call here is, the reality is, we are to be wise and a flavorful people. Salt is the most basic spice of life, as it were. T.S. Eliot, writing on the common good, she writes this: "If we take culture seriously, we see that a people do not need merely enough to eat, but a proper and particular cuisine. Culture may be described simply as that which makes life worth living." Close quote. We bring beauty, the beauty of savoriness of the Savior. We bring Jesus to culture. But have we gotten bland? Have we lost our flavor? Have we forgotten who we are? James talks about this, like a man who looks in the mirror and forgets who he is. This is James 1:23. "For if anyone is a hearer of the word," hear the call to be, again, salty, "and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in the mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like." James here is writing in what is called the wisdom tradition. And James uses a metaphor, the metaphor of identity amnesia. Don't be foolish and forget what and who you are. Don't lose your flavor. Second, light. Especially, we've talked about light a good bit in the Christmas and Epiphany season. John 12:36, "While you have the light, believe in the light, that you might become sons and daughters of light. And if you believe on him, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share what? An inheritance of the saints in light." That's Colossians 1:12. I've said it, I think, this month. If you believe in Jesus, you are sons and daughters again of light. You have an inheritance in light. You've been delivered, redeemed, and forgiven, destined for a kingdom of light. We are the light of the world, verse 14. And so the question might arise or come up for us, what are some functions of light? And let me give you some to ponder as you think about your own identity. Number one, light exposes. I'm not going to unpack these, I'm just going to say them. Number one, light exposes. Second, light warms. Light grows things. Conversely, it withers things. It makes it so we others can see, or it makes things visible. And lastly, and not only, but lastly, it dispels darkness. Those that follow the light and live for the light are light. As we read, not hiding, not withdrawing from the world, not concealing our light, again in the world, reflecting God's loving and faithful presence. Let me put it this way. We extend the loving hospitality of God. We invite people to a savory meal. We bring flavor and we bring the candles, salt, light. And here is our reminder. In the breaking of the bread, we continue to celebrate the in-breaking of new creation, remembering that we too have been remade, and we proclaim his death until he comes. Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 11, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Yes, the table proclaims the gospel. Third and lastly, you're a city, a certain kind of city. Public exposure, showing forth the visible reign of God, the city of God, a peaceable kingdom, here on earth as it is in heaven, with our collective lamps shining as the church, dispelling the darkness, we are a hilltop city. We are literally a hilltop church, giving this city an elevated view to look up, look toward the heavenly city, the heavenly Jerusalem that will come down in the consummation when all things will be renewed. Who are we to be? How are we to be? Referencing Mako Fujimura, quote, "The hope is that Jesus here gives us a vision that grips our imaginations, stimulates our hope, and enlarges our longing for a world renewed by the reality of God's light and love. Because this is the work of the church in today's culture." Here Jesus says, "You are, and you are to be," this is again being and becoming, "salty, flavorful. You are to be luminescent, bright, and vibrant. You are a person who operates as and is a citizen of a different city. You live in a city which has a particular moral economy, an economy of grace and hope and faith and love. It is a perplexing city because it's contrary to the city of man, a place whose economics consist of power, glory, pleasure, wealth, violence, and political dominance." And you might say in response to this, "This is all great. Jesus calls us savory and shiny in culture. But I don't feel like those are key features to who I am, or if I'm really honest, or who I'm even trying to be. Paul writes this in 2 Corinthians 3:4. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient. The word also means competent in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us. But our sufficiency or adequacy is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant. I'll add this. And he is the one who tells us who we are. We typically don't name ourselves. And Paul is vulnerable. In our 1 Corinthians 2 reading, he's open and honest, and he writes in verse 3, I was with you in weakness, in fear, and he says, in much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom. Paul, man, get it together. This doesn't sound like a vibrant, flavor-filled kind of guy. Don't say that about the Apostle Paul. Again, in 1 Corinthians 2, our reading this morning, and I, that is Paul, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech, again, or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. What does Paul say to this? Our insecurities, our doubts, us not feeling competent or good enough. What can we say as we might feel distasteful and dull, doubting our name? You might say, I'm not articulate. Christ and him crucified. I'm not very brave. I don't feel like I can speak up. I don't use my voice very well. Christ and him crucified. I wrestle profoundly with anxiety. Christ and him crucified. I don't feel very impressive or competent. Christ and him crucified. I have a tendency to isolate and to withdraw. Christ and him crucified. And again, I feel insufficient. And we respond with the words of Paul. Christ and him crucified. This morning, if nothing else, but most paramount, you are salt, light, in an elevated, shining city because of the Father's love displayed in Christ and him crucified.